Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Let me read to you verses 1 through 9. I've called it the redemption of our souls, the high cost of our redemption. Let me read to you verses 1 through 9. Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, and put rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark sayings on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heel surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of the riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give a ransom for him. For their redemption is of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, and shall continue to live eternally and not see the pit. And I want to focus in on the fact that it says, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. A while ago, I was listening to radio. I think it was Back to the Bible, and the speaker was going through the scriptures that dealt with the arrest, trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. As he read those texts of scripture that described the pain, the anguish, and the suffering of Christ, it bothered me that I was so emotionally unmoved. It disturbed me that I felt so detached and disconnected from the incredible pain and suffering that our Lord willingly subjected himself on our behalf. This is one of the marks of our fallen nature. The more familiar we become with something, the more apt we are to treat it lightly. In our zeal to preach the gospel and our readiness to hear the gospel, there's a natural tendency towards disinterest. And if we're not careful, the price that Christ paid to redeem us from sins begin to lose its impact upon us. Therefore, I want to sort of step back and look at the redemptive work of Christ in a broad overview. Even though the resurrection is the capstone of our redemption, I want to try and garner and renew appreciation for what God the Father was willing to give for us and what Christ the Son was willing to endure on our behalf. I want to try and jumpstart our mental processes by considering the high cost of our redemption. Our salvation comes to us as a free gift, but it costs God and the Lord Jesus Christ everything. Someone said God had to bankrupt heaven to redeem sinners from their sins. Excuse me, I don't know why I'm coughing a lot. Jan took my water, that must be what it is. That'll be the area of our concern tonight. The context is the foolishness of fear in the face of evil. Look at verse 5. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels surrounds me? He also speaks of his false sense of security that some have who have an abundance of this world's goods. Wealth has its limits. All the money in the world is worthless when it comes to redeeming one soul from sin that's headed for hell. Look at verse 6 again. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. For the redemption of their souls is costly. And remember what redemption means. It means to pay a ransom, which actually secures the release of those for whom were held in bondage. The word was used for buying a slave from the bondage of slavery. The word means costly, precious, valuable. Precious and valuable in the sense that the thing in question comes at a very high price. And since the redemption of one soul is the issue, the psalmist tells us that it comes at a price that's far beyond human ability. The wealthiest person does not have enough money. In fact, there's nothing anyone can do that will bring about the redemption of even one lost sinner. Look at the text. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, for the redemption of their souls is costly. God the Father and God the Son are the only ones who could pay the price. In fact, we will learn tonight that they have already paid the price willingly. The redemption that has been obtained is offered to all who will believe in Christ and repent of sin. Let's look at the high cost of redemption in relationship to God the Father. And giving up his only begotten Son for the benefit of sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I would never give up my son. I have to be put in this. You may be willing to lay down your life for someone else, but if you have a child, you would never be willing to lay down that child's life for someone else, especially for those who hated you. But God the Father willingly gave up his only begotten Son to redeem sinners. God the Father had to give up his only Son as a ransom for sinners. The hopeless state of the sinner, his righteous character and his holy law made this necessary. But God was not only willing to give up his only Son for sinners, but in doing so, he held back nothing. Everything that needed to be done to Christ in paying our debt was allowed to be done without limits or restraint. Everything that Christ needed to endure to purge our sins was endured in full measure. Very quickly, look at Romans chapter 8, please, where we were this morning. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The phrase, did not spare, but delivered him up. He held back nothing, but delivered him fully and completely without restraint, without limitation to everyone and to everything. And when we consider our redemption from this perspective, we are brought to a better understanding and a greater appreciation of the price that God the Father was willing to pay to redeem us. If you're still in Romans, look at verse chapter 5. Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 10. For if when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Now some believe that the absolute perfection of God elevates him above feelings of emotion. God's above emotion. He's perfect in everything. That he's untouched and unmoved by things that his son was made to endure in our behalf. But that doesn't square with what's revealed in God, by God himself and his holy word. God does feel. God does have emotions. In fact, the emotional life of Christ is infinitely complex. Psalm 78, verse 40. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Psalm 78, verse 58 through 59. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. He was provoked, grieved, anger, jealousy, furious, abhorred are words that describe emotions. In fact, one place it says, in all our afflictions, he was afflicted. So when we're going through difficult times, God goes through it with us. The perfection of God does not mean that he's elevated above emotional responses to various things, but is very much moved by them. Therefore, I think we can safely assume that God was greatly affected and moved by the sufferings of his beloved Son in accomplishing our work of redemption. Yet he did not seek to rescue him. He did not seek to elevate the suffering or come to his defense in any way. In fact, he held nothing back. As I said already, everything that needed to be done to Christ in paying our debt was allowed to be done without limitation and without restraint. Everything that Christ needed to endure to purge our sins, he was made to endure in full measure. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. We see the removal of all divine restraint over the wickedness of man and the powers of darkness. Go over to Luke 22, please. Luke 22. They're coming down to make an arrest of Christ now, and we'll break into the line of thought in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Jesus, one of the 12, went before him and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus entered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, captains in the temple, and the elders who had come to him, he says, have you come at us against the robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but look at this. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Satan and his demonic hordes were allowed greater latitude over Christ than over anyone else. He was very much aware that they were being given this latitude. How often in the four Gospels do you find the Jews wanting to arrest Jesus and bring him before the authorities, but they were always thwarted because his hour had not yet come. But in this case, our Lord acknowledges the fact that he's being delivered over to these same Jews. This phrase, this is your hour, means that this angry crowd had finally been accorded the opportunity to do with our Lord what they could not do before this time. But also notice that our Lord looks past the human element and see that it was actually being delivered over to Satan. This is your hour, meaning the people, and the power of darkness, meaning Satan. God the Father was delivering his Son over to Satan and all the powers of darkness. In other words, Satan was behind the thirst of this crowd for the blood of Christ. This helps us better understand some of the strange figures of speech that the psalmist used to describe those who stood around the cross at the crucifixion of Christ. Go over to Psalm 22, because I think this very closely parallels what Jesus went through. Psalm 22. Notice how it opens in verse 1. Exactly, we're going to look at this phrase in a minute, the words from Jesus. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? But look at verse 12 and notice how the psalmist describes all the people and the wickedness that had surrounded him. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouth like a raging and roaring lion. Look at verse 16. for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. It was the little season during which the Prince of Darkness, here's a quote by J.C. Ryle. It was the little season during which the Prince of Darkness of this world was to have power and to all appearances to prevail over the second Adam as he prevailed over the first Adam. Then we see the placing of sin of his people upon Christ and the venting of his unrestrained wrath against Christ. Go back to Isaiah 53 again, please. Isaiah 53. Remember, Isaiah wrote this 800 years before Christ was crucified. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. In other words, when the Pharisees looked on this, they said he's getting just exactly what God has given him, what he deserved. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For my transgression, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And having all our iniquities laid upon him, and being made sin for us, and that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And having all our iniquities laid on him, and being made sin for us, our Lord endured the ultimate wrath of God against those sins. This is a significant aspect of his work of redemption and atoning for sin. When death comes to the unrepentant sinner, they experience the full fury of God's wrath in hell, which will never be ending. Death is separation from God in hell. In the book of the Revelation, this is called the lake of fire, and those confined there will suffer what is called the second death. When the sinner be made to endure the wrath of God forever, and a major aspect of their suffering will be a total, complete separation from the very presence of God. The horror of this separation is often referred to by Jesus as being cast into outer darkness. That, I believe, speaks of being cast out of the presence of God. In other places, he says, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I believe this is what our precious Lord experienced on the cross. The horror, the terror, and by unimagined anguish of being separated, forsaken, and abandoned by God. And coming to the sin-bearer of his people, he was made to endure the wrath of God as a part of his work of redemption. Fourthly, the momentary abandonment of Christ as he hung on the cross. Now, first, this sounds like heresy. As you consider the relationship that God had with the Son and the Father for all of the eternity, being forsaken by his Father sounds preposterous. Yet the scriptures are very clear in establishing the fact that during those hours on the cross, our Lord was abandoned and forsaken by his Heavenly Father. And it was this aspect of his redemptive work that made him cry out in the agony of his soul. The sentence is established beyond doubt. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew, as where that quote comes from, is careful to tell us that when the Lord cried out in this manner, it was a loud voice, which emphasizes the anguish and the horror of that cry. Of all the utterances of our Lord on the cross, this one is the most mysterious and strangest of all. This was the eternal Son of God who was always with God, in fact, was God. He had no beginning for all of eternity, enjoyed a close, unbroken relationship with his Heavenly Father. But when all of our sin was laid on him, and in this cry we are given insight into a great mystery. The God, the Son, that God the Son was forsaken and abandoned by God the Father. And it's the only time our Lord cried out in this manner. There's no record of him crying out because of pain. There was no voice of protest against any of the degrading and humiliating treatment. He did ask for something to drink, but that was merely to make a need known. In fact, Isaiah the prophet, in predicting the sufferings of Christ, made a point of underscoring the fact that our Lord never resisted and was silent throughout his ordeal. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. But in this case, there's a cry that comes from his lips that theologians have pondered over the centuries. There was something that Christ was experiencing that was far worse than all the aspects of the cross. He was able to remain silent throughout all of it, but entering into this experience, he could and did not remain silent. He cried with that loud, deep, guttural voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? The terrible fear and agony and horror of being abandoned and forsaken by the Heavenly Father caused him to cry aloud and with unimagined agony of soul. Let's make a couple lines of application. God the Father was willing to pay the high cost of redemption of our souls because of his abundant love and mercy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. In that hymn we sang tonight, what wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Secondly, apart from the grace of God and the redemptive work of Christ, no one can obtain the redemption of the souls of any. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, for the redemption of their souls is costly. It took the fact that God had to become man. He had to go to the cross and shed his own blood. He had to be put on the into the grave and rise again in the resurrection in order to be able to redeem one sinner. Yet many have been duped into believing they can pay the price or at least help defray the cost and seeking to do this very hour. Some are trusting that their good works that will outweigh their sins. Well, you know, maybe when I get to heaven, my good God will take my good works and my bad works, and the good outweigh the bad. Others are going through or participating in some religious ritual, thinking that this will bring about their redemption. Still others are trusting in their own self-righteousness to at least help defray the cost of redemption. All of this in spite of what is clearly set forth in our text. None of them can by any means redeem his brother. Some are looking to some priest or some ecclesiastical leader to absolve them of their sins. But again, our text is very clear. None of them can by any means redeem his brother. Some are being told that giving large sums of money will help defray the cost and redeeming of the souls of departed loved ones who were in purgatory. But what does our text say? Those who trust in their wealth and the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, for the redemption of their souls is costly. As long as sinners insist in seeking to pay the price or to pay the cost of the redemption, even so slightly, by any other way except the grace of God, they will remain in bondage to sin and to the devil. Let's close by looking at Isaiah 55, would you please? Isaiah 55. Look at verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, eat, and eat what is good, and let your heart delight itself in abundance. Now look at verse 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Praise God for that. Let's just close in prayer and thank the Lord for what he was willing to do to redeem us from our sins. And remember that as we partake of the table of the Lord tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and mercy. Oh, help me not just to say that because it comes out very naturally, but we do thank you for that. Where would we be if it wasn't for the mercy, the grace, and the long-suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and the willingness of God the Father to give his own Son in our behalf, the willingness of the Son to endure whatever it took to redeem us. As we gather around the table of the Lord, may that resonate in our hearts tonight, that the broken cracker and the grape juice will be a reminder of the broken and battered, beaten body of our Lord Jesus. And when that soldier ran that spear up into his side and the blood poured out, help us to remember that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.